This is our third lesson in this series, The Dark Side, as Adam mentioned. And the Bible tells us that we are in a spiritual war. In the book of Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so we're in the spiritual war. And again, as we mentioned the last couple of weeks, if you're fighting, it's always good to know who you're fighting. And so we spent the first 2 weeks and this week talking about who our enemy is, who our foe is in this spiritual war. First lesson, we had a lesson on the devil. Last week, we had a lesson on demons. And this week, we're going to have a lesson on the paranormal. As I mentioned the last couple weeks, Satan tries to use two strategies. He tries to get us to, first of all, ignore him, to just deny his existence. He just doesn't exist. And then the second strategy he tries to use is to put fear into our heart so that we'll be powerless, that we think we have no chance. Now, the dark side is real. Satan is real, and he has power. He's the prince of the power of the air, the Bible tells us. But the side of light, the side of God, the side of Jesus, is far more powerful than the dark side and is always victorious. Now, the best thing, though, is to stay away from evil, okay? And that's the point of the lesson this morning as we're talking about the paranormal. The point of the lesson is when we dabble in this stuff, when we experiment with this stuff, it's going to lead to destruction. And all going to God and seeking our direction from God always is the best thing to do. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean, preacher, by the paranormal? And I'm going to give you some examples. The author gave you some examples in the book. But it's commonplace today, even among many Christians. Adam mentioned one, fortune cookies. And you say, well, I go to a Chinese restaurant, I get a fortune cookie for dessert. What's wrong with looking at what the fortune says? Well, there's nothing wrong unless you take direction from that fortune. I was with a prospect for our church several weeks ago, and we went to a Chinese restaurant for lunch. The guy opened his fortune cookie, and he said, I always play these numbers that come up on this fortune cookie in the lotto. I said, have you ever won anything? He says, no. I said, well, I think you're taking your advice from the wrong source. I don't have time to tell you what, everything I told him. He was basing his future, hope for his future, on those numbers that came out of a fortune cookie. Some people are devoted to their horoscope. They read their horoscope every day and say, well, what's wrong with reading it? It's in the paper. What's wrong with reading it? Well, there's nothing wrong with reading it. But if you set the direction of your life, if you base your decisions on that horoscope, you're basing your life and your decisions on the wrong thing. Some people get their palms red. Say, well, I go to a carnival, you know, it's just a distraction. Yeah, that's what it is. It's a distraction. I mean, you know, they're trying to give you advice and tell you your future based on the lines in your hand. Some people even consult psychics. You know, they go and they use cards and they use crystal balls and they use other things. They think they can get a leg up because they can know the future. Be better off. And again, all these things are distraction. All these things are contrary to what the Bible says. Many people see them as harmless, but they're not harmless if people are making decisions and basing their life on that guidance. The guidance we need comes from God, and He will give it to us if we pay attention. And He wants us to listen and be obedient to the guidance that He gives us. So, we're in the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We're in chapter 18. And the name Deuteronomy means second law. The name Deuteronomy actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It comes from a Hebrew phrase that is translated into the Greek in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that means a copy of this law. That's what the phrase means, a copy of this law. Now, Deuteronomy is not the second law. It's an amplification of the law that God gave to his people through Moses on Mount Sinai. The first generation, the generation that stood around Mount Sinai, received the law. But they were passing off the scene. They were dying. Now a younger generation has come on the scene. This younger generation is about to go into the land of Canaan. It's about to go in to the land that God had promised his people. Moses is about to die. Okay, he's not going to get to lead God's people in to the land of promise. So in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is sort of giving his farewell address to God's people, but he's also giving them expanded instructions as he recounts the law. He's giving them instructions for how God wants them to live. He's giving them advice on how they can live the way God wants them to live and be the people that God wants them to be. And the verses that we're going to look at in chapter 18 this morning come from a section that talks about how God wants his people to be peculiar, how God wants them to be different, how God wants them to be distinctive from compared to the people of the world. And one of the ways that he wants them to be different, one of the ways he wants them to be distinctive from the people of the world is how they get the word of the Lord, how they communicate with God, how they find his will, how they get his instructions. Moses is going to point to the pagan practices that the people that now dwell in the land of Canaan, how they get their word from their gods. And by the way, every single person wants to hear from their God. I mean, we want to hear from our God. It's one of the reasons we come to church. I mean, we want to, it's one of the reasons we read the Bible. It's one of the reasons we pray. We want God to communicate to us. We want him to reveal himself more and more to us. We want his word. Well, those that lived in the land of Canaan wanted the same thing from their gods. But they turned to practices that they thought were going to put them in good stead with their gods and open the lines of communications. Things like sorcery and incantations and using signs and omens and other techniques that, as Adam says, Satan offers up as an alternative to hear from the true God. So there's three parts to the lesson this morning. Moses is going to recount for the Israelites and for us some of the ways that people are trying to please their God and get him to communicate with them. And he's going to tell the nation of Israel, hey, stay away from these practices. Don't have anything to do with them. The second part of the lesson is God's going to say, hey, I'm going to bring my judgment down on those people because they're using these kind of practices to try to communicate with God. And then the third part of the lesson, where Moses reminds the people, says, hey, I'm going to communicate with you, but I'm going to do it my way. He said, I'm going to raise up prophets. I'm going to raise up spokesmen that will convey my word to you. And so he says, when you go into this land, don't copy what the people are doing there. It's evil what they're doing. I'm going to judge them because they're doing it. And I will give you what you need as far as direction and guidance and my word. I will give you that in the way that I choose. So we start this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And the first passages of scripture is 9, 10, and 11. So here's what here's what Moses is instructing the people. And again, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Okay? So, if they were going to be God's people, if they were going to live as God's people, Moses is given the warning, hey, when you go into this land, don't copy what the people that are there are doing. Don't pick up their practices. Don't learn their practices. In fact, he says, when thou art come into the land, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Now, Hebrew word for learn can be translated into English either learn or into teach. Okay? Learning and teaching, teaching and learning are supposed to go together. They go hand in hand. Teaching is an action that gives someone else an opportunity to learn. Learning is the outcome of teaching. And so here's what God was saying. If you go into that land and you pick up those practices that the Canaanites have for how to hear from their gods, it's something that you're going to learn because it's not natural. It's not what I built into you to hear from me. It's something that somebody's going to have to teach you, and it's something that you're going to have to learn. Because again, God says, I did not put it into you. Now, he says they're abominations. What they're using to try to communicate with their God and to hear from their God and to discern their God's will are abominations to me, to God. Now, an abomination is something that God hates. It's something that disgusts God, something that's detestable to him. And so he says, these practices I detest. And that's why I want you to stay away from them. Now, the word nations there, after the abomination of these nations, are talking about the different people groups that inhabit the land of Canaan. Usually when that word is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about a heathen nation, a people other than the Hebrews. Okay? So, God says, when you go into the land, and by the way, I'm going to give you that land. He says, I don't want you to learn these practices. Now, God had the right to say that to his people. God had the right to warn them and say, don't copy these practices. Don't learn these practices. Because I'm your God. I'm giving you this land. I'm giving you this place to live. I'm not giving it to you so you can learn, go in there and learn what the people there do. And again, he's going to tell them in a minute, the reason I'm kicking them out, the reason I'm giving you their land is because they're practicing what we're practicing. We'll cover that in the next section of Scripture that we look at. But he says, this land is a gift from me, the land of Canaan. I promised it to Abraham. I promised it to Isaac. I promised it to Jacob. I promised it to you, the people that I've chosen to be my own, and I'm giving it to you because you're my people. Now, you need to go in and occupy it in a way that pleases me. And again, we know in the books of Moses, over and over, and then in the book of Joshua and Judges, God over and over warns his people, says, hey, don't make alliances with these people. Don't make treaties with them. Most of the time, God said, you go in and you destroy every single one of them. I mean, every man, every woman, every child. And we look at God when he says that, and we think, what a mean, cruel God. But God knew what he was doing. God knew that if they left anybody, his people would be tempted to fall into the evil practices that those in the land of Canaan took part in. And so he said, just wipe them out. Because I don't want you to learn their practices, and I don't want to leave anybody there that'll teach you their practices. And again, I know they want to hear from their gods, but the way they're going about it is wrong. I know you want to hear from me. And you're going to hear from me, but you're not going to use the practices that they use. So in verses 10 and 11, we started in verse 9. In verses 10 and 11, Moses, again, under God's direction, lists 9 different things that the people in the land of Canaan were doing that are detestable to God. Now, they're not all unique. Some of the definitions of the terms that Moses lists overlap one another. But let's look at them real quickly. The first one there in verse 10, there's not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Talking about child sacrifice. Sacrificing your children to please your gods so that they'll communicate with you. This was a practice that was associated with the worship of Moloch, M-O-L-E-C-H, a god that the land of Canaan worshipped. And it involved either making your children walk through fire or actually offering them on a sacrifice, offering as a sacrifice on an altar where you would, burn their bodies. Now, I will tell you, I believe any kind of human sacrifice is detestable to God. But I think it's more detestable, if there is such a thing, more detestable to God when it involves children. When you take an innocent life and think that you're pleasing God by offering that child as a sacrifice. And God said, I don't want to find any one person. I don't want to find any of my people that take part in that practice. That's not how you're going to hear from me. That's an abomination to me. I detest it. The second thing he says is, and I'm not saying the word right. I know I'm not saying it right. It's like the word warsh. I know how it's supposed to sound, but I can't say it. Divination. But that's reading things. It's reading different things. It's reading the clouds. It's reading smoke. It's reading animal entrails. It's reading different things and trying to determine the future from that thing, or trying to please God as you worship that thing. So this would also include like interpretation of dreams, astrology, again, things that people still practice today. I mean, I've heard of people, and you have too, they pour a bowl of cereal and they see a picture in the bowl of cereal. That they said, this is God communicating with me. I remember when my daughter was going to school down in Florida, there was a bank building in Tampa, and there was a water stain that formed from one of the moldings that rusted, and it formed a stain on one of the windows of the bank, and people said, well, this is the Virgin Mary. And people would come by the hundreds to see that picture and pray to that picture, and they left flowers all around the picture because they thought, hey, this rust stain was going to reveal something to them. The third thing that he mentions is observer of times. So fortune telling, where again, people do it today through tarot cards. They do it through, I think people still use crystal balls. They use different ways to try to foresee the future, to try to get a word from God as to what's going to happen in the future. The fourth one is an enchanter, a person, again, who observes signs or omens, who makes decisions, who predicts the future based on these signs or omens that God sends them. The fifth one is a witch. One who practices sorcery as a way, again, of getting word from their gods. One who casts spells and seeks to manipulate the world by calling on the supernatural or the powers of darkness. Charmer, similar to an enchanter. One that casts spells, performs magic, or deals with different forms of the supernatural. Then, the consulter of familiar spirits. So, mediums or spiritualists, those that, use seances to consult with those that have left this world or the spirits. Wizards, again, similar to the consulters with familiar spirits, the soothsayers. They try to use the occult, again, to tell the future, to hear from God. And that last phrase, necromancer, again, is one who uses seances to try to communicate with those that have left. Again, they overlap. So several of these practices overlap. The terms, their meanings overlap. But it's always to try to hear from their gods. They are always to try to please their gods so that their gods will communicate with them, so their gods will reveal the future and reveal their will to them. And God says, hey, all these things are offensive to me. All these things are an abomination to me. All these things are detestable to me. I'm giving you this land. But I don't want you to go in there and learn what these people are doing, because, first of all, they don't work. And second of all, I hate them. They're not ways that you're going to hear from me. Now, God takes it a step further. Look at the next passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 14 in chapter 18. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. So here's what God's saying. Not only do I detest and hate and find offensive and think they're abominations, the things that they are doing, I find those that do it to be an abomination. I find those that are practicing these things, they're offensive to me, they're detestable to me, they're an abomination. Again, that word abomination means disgusting or abhorrent. And so Moses says, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. God not only hates the practice, but he finds offensive and an abomination the people that are taking part in those practices. You see, a holy and a righteous God will not tolerate those kind of things or the people that will do them. Because they do them, because they take part in those practices, they are subject to the wrath of God. So Moses goes on and says, because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. God says, because of what they're doing, because of these practices, again, they're trying to hear from their gods. They think by doing these things, they're going to please their gods and their gods will talk to them. But God says, because of these things, I'm going to drive them out of their land. That word drive them out includes seizing, dispossessing, taking possession of, bringing to ruin. So you think about what God did to the inhabitants of Canaan. He took their land. He destroyed their cities. He killed. He had his people kill most of them. And he says, I don't want them in your presence, because I know if I leave them in your presence, you're going to pick up some of their practices. You're going to intermarry with them, and they're going to teach you about their gods. Listen, that's what happened to the wisest man that ever lived. I mean, if Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, given wisdom by God, could not withstand the pressure and the influence that came from the heathen, non-Hebrews, the women that he married, How could a person of ordinary wisdom withstand it? God says, I don't want to take that chance. And that, again, that's why he told them over and over again, you drive out every one of them, you kill every one of them. I don't want any of them left, Because I know if I leave them there, they will influence you for evil. They will pull you or drive you, however you want to say it, into practices that I detest, that are an abomination unto me. So, some people look at when Israel went into the land of Canaan and just said, well, they were an aggressive nation. The nation of Israel was not aggressive. It was not the nation of Israel that drove the Canaanites from their land. It was God that drove the Canaanites from their land. It was an act of judgment. The Canaanites were sinners. They were guilty before God, and God executed his judgment on their wickedness and the detestable behaviors that they were taking part in. And he did that by taking their land and their homes and their cities and what belonged to them and giving it to his people. And so God said, again, from verse 9, when you go into this land, don't learn what they're doing. He gave them a higher standard. He says it in verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Now, a lot of people read that word perfect and said, God's setting an impossible standard. Nobody can be perfect. But God's not talking about, he's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about never sinning. That word perfect means complete or whole. It means living in accord with the truth. It's not, again, it's not a call to sinless perfection, but it's a call to live for God and to avoid or stay away from the things that he detests. It's also a word that means to be that thing which accomplishes the purpose for which you were designed. Okay? So Adam used the example in open assembly about the car, the classic car that people restore. And we have several people in our church that take part in that hobby and that practice. They restore old cars. And again, if you talk to them, they don't want substitute parts. I can remember when I used to work for GM in the parts departments. We'd have people that call us all the time and say, hey, I've got a 1922 Buick, and I'm looking for the original carburetor. Do you guys have any of those? And we'd always have to say, no. I mean, you know, if we only sold a part two or three times a year, we didn't keep those kind of parts in inventory. But we had a list of people that actually, in some cases, we sold the manufacturing tools to that could produce those old parts in small lots. Now, you know, you had to pay more for them because they cost more to make. But they could go back and actually get an original part made from the original machines that was designed for that car. So here's what God said to his people, and he says, hey, I want you to be perfect. I want you to be the kind of people that accomplish the purpose for which I designed you for. God said, I'm a holy and righteous God. I expect you to be holy and righteous like me. I expect you to stay away from sin. I expect you to stay away from these practices that, again, are an abomination to me. And again, God never expects his people to be mediocre. God always wants us to be the best that we can be for him. He doesn't want us to settle. He doesn't want us to just say, well, that's good enough. I mean, what kind of expectation is that? What kind of goal is that for God to set for his people? He says, I want you to be everything you can. I made you. He equips us. I mean, he puts us in an environment that teaches us the skills and helps us develop the abilities that he's built into us. And he says, I want you to be the very best that you can for me. That's one of the meanings of the word perfect. He said, I want you to be whole. I want you to be complete. I want you to accomplish that purpose for which I created you. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God is the very best that he can be. That's what makes him God. And so God says to his people, I want you to strive to be the very best that you can be. I want you to reach your full potential. And you've heard me say before, when we get to heaven and we stand before God, we are not going to be judged for our sins. All our sins were laid on Christ on the cross, and he paid the price for every sin. But when we stand before God, well, here's what we're going to be judged for. Did we run that race? Did we fight, as Paul uses different analogies, did we fight the fight to the best of our ability? Did we live the way that God wanted us to live? Did we do our best in using the talents and the abilities and the skills that God has given us? Now, again, sin's going to come into play because as Christians, when we let sin in our life, it keeps us from running that race. That's why Paul says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you, and run the race which is set before you. And so when we as Christians let sin into our life, we're not going to be judged for the sins themselves, but we are going to be judged for how those sins affect how we run and how we fight and how we do the things that God designed us to do. And so Moses is saying to God's people, just like Jesus said to God's people, hey, be perfect. It doesn't mean you're going to be sinless and never make a mistake, but it means you're going to do your best to try to be what God designed you to be and to accomplish the purpose that God designed you to accomplish. Now, in the next verse, Moses uses a technique that a lot of teachers use that is very effective, and that technique or that learning device is repetition. You know, when a teacher repeats something, it usually means it's important. And they might not repeat it in exactly the same words. They might come at it from a different way. But the truth they're trying to express to those that are learning from them is the same. And so they come at it different ways and say the same thing. So Moses there says, these nations, again, these people that dwell in the land of Canaan, which thou shalt possess, you're going to take their land, have hearkened unto observers of time and unto diviners. They have paid attention. They have listened to and they have obeyed these people that are leading them astray. What Moses was saying, what God was saying through Moses, they have taken part in these practices. Again, trying to please their gods, trying to get their gods to communicate with them. But the things that they're doing are an abomination to me. I detest them. They're not going to do any good. And so he says to his people, you stay away from them. He says there, as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. That word suffered means to allow or permit. And what Moses is saying, God has not made any allowance for his people to go to a sorcerer, to go to a witch, to read omens, to read signs. That's not the way that God's going to communicate with you. And that's not the way you're going to please God. That's not the way you're going to get his attention. I mean, you'll get his attention, but it'll be bad attention, not good attention. Because he says, and again, he said, that's why I'm driving these people out. That's why I'm dispossessing them from their land. They've taken part in these evil practices that, again, that Moses listed in verses 10 and 11. He says, God has made no allowance. He is not going to permit his people to take part in those practices. You mean, and here's what you might say. Say, well, you mean God's not, I mean, God's going to stop it? No, God's not going to stop it, but there's going to be a price to pay. Now, again, I'm not saying that if you take a fortune cookie and open it up and read the fortune that God's going to send lightning down from heaven and strike you dead. I'm not saying that if you glance at the horoscope in the paper and see what your horoscope for the day is, that God's going to, you know, burn your house down. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this. If we as God's people depend on fortune cookies and depend on the horoscope to hear from our God, there's going to be repercussions. He's not going to allow his people to do that. He didn't make any allowance for us to do that. And if we do it, there's going to be a price to pay. Say, what's that price? I don't know. It'll vary for different people. But it doesn't please God, and he's not going to let his people get away with it. There's going to be a price to pay. All right, quickly, let's go on to the last passage of Scripture, verses 15 through 18. God says, hey, it's good for you. It's good that people want to hear from their gods. It's good that you want to hear from me. I don't want you to ever get to the point where you don't want to hear from me. But you're going to hear from me in the way that I choose. And he tells them what it is. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. This is Moses talking, like unto Moses, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Just pause for a minute. Isn't that a wonderful thing for God to say about his people? They have well spoken which they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. So how is God going to talk to his people? How is God going to reveal his will? How is God going to tell them the future if he chooses to tell them the future? It's not going to be through sorcery. It's not going to be through enchanters. It's not going to be through any of those ways that Moses listed in verses 10 and 11. He said, that's not how I'm going to do it. I'm not going to use any of those pagan practices. What he says is, I am going to raise thee up a prophet from the midst of thee. Now again, the context, God's saying, I'm going to continue to do that. I'm not just going to raise up a prophet to replace Moses, which he did when he picked Joshua, but I'm going to raise up a prophet to replace Joshua, and I'm going to raise up a prophet to replace him, and I'm going to raise up a prophet. God says, I'm always going to have a spokesperson that I'm going to speak through, and that's how you're going to hear from me. It's not going to be reading tea bags. It's not going to be reading tea coffee grounds. Some people look at the coffee grounds in their cup and say, oh, well, this is going to happen today. How crazy can you be? Anyhow, God said, it's not going to work that way. I'm going to raise up prophets. And they're going to be like Moses. And again, Moses was about to die. He wasn't going to get to lead the people into the land of promise. Joshua was going to do that. So Joshua was the prophet that God raised up to replace Moses. And you say, well, was Moses really a prophet? Yeah, a prophet is an inspired man who serves as a spokesman for God, and that's what Moses did. He served as a spokesman for God. Sometimes the message that God gives the prophet is predictive. Especially when you get over into the Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and some of the minor prophets, They tell what's going to happen in the future. But sometimes the word that comes from the prophet is just a proclamation from God. It's an instruction. It's a warning. It's a message of hope. That's what Moses did. That's what Joshua did. And God says, I'm going to select them from among you. They're not going to be strangers. You're going to know them. They're going to know you. They will understand you. It'll be someone that you can trust because they come from your own midst. And in a sense, a prophet that God gives is a gift to his people because, again, it's a way that he's going to communicate with them. Again, a prophet like Moses, a spokesman for God, an advocate. Moses was an advocate for God's people. I mean, how many times do we read as they're going through the wilderness? Moses stood before God on behalf of his people. They had disobeyed God. They had disappointed God. God was ready to destroy them and start over. And Moses would stand before him and say, well, then what are the Egyptians going to say? You brought your people out of Egypt with power. Now you get them out here in the wilderness and kill them all to start over because they've disobeyed. What are the Egyptians going to say? And Moses stood before God as an advocate for his people. Now, a lot of people look at that verse and say, hey, there's some overtones of the Messiah in that verse. Because there's going to come a day when that prophet that God raised up would indeed be the Messiah. And who better a prophet to speak on the behalf of God than God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? But God says, that's how I'm going to communicate. I'm always going to raise up a prophet. And he says, you better listen to him. You better, unto him you shall hearken, to listen and obey. Now, verses 16 through 18 says, God's reminding him of something. He's reminding his people of something. And by the way, again, he was talking to mostly a second generation that weren't there when the events that Moses is going to talk about happened. Okay? He said, he recalled the time when the Israelites were in the wilderness. They gathered around Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as the book of Exodus calls it. In the day of the assembly, when God had Moses call all the people together to gather around the base of the mountain. Remember, he told them, you put up borders because I don't want them to come touch the mountain. You put up guards so they can't get too close, but you gather them around the mountain. And on that day, God came to the top of that mountain. I mean, the people saw fire and smoke burning on the top of that mountain. They heard thunder. They saw lightning. And they heard a great voice speak from that top of that mountain. And what did that voice say? It gave them the Ten Commandments. God gave instructions to his people. Now, the people got scared. They were frightened. And here's what they said. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. Said, hey, we don't want you to talk to us like this anymore. We don't want to hear your voice. We don't want to see the fire. We're afraid that if you do, we're going to die. They were so awed by God. They said, hey, appoint somebody. Set up a spokesman so that you can talk to him and he can talk to us. Now, that's what Moses had been doing, but it sort of became official on this particular day because that's what the people asked for. And that's when God said, hey, the words that they have spoken well. I agree with that. And so Moses became the prophet, the spokesman who stood between God and his people. And God expressed his intentions to do that going forward. He said, I will raise thee up a prophet. God said, I'll take the initiative. You're not going to appoint your own prophets. I'll appoint the prophets. From among your brethren, it'll be one of you, and he'll deliver my message. God says, I'll put my words in his mouth. I'll tell him what to say. And the prophet's job is to speak unto them, to the people, all that I shall command him. God said, I don't want the prophets making up their own messages. God removed people from being prophets when they tried to make up their own messages. God says, I'm going to put the words in their mouth. I'm going to tell them what to say, and their job is to say it. And then he said, your job is to do it. Your job is to listen and to obey what God has said. Now, that's God said, again, you're not going to find my will. You're not going to hear from me by going to wizards. You're not or fortune tellers or going to seances or reading tea leaves or reading your horoscope or anything like that. You're going to hear from me. We're going to hear from him through this word, and we're going to hear from him through prophets who he's raised up and put his words in their mouth. You say, well, preacher, who are prophets? Teachers are prophets. Preachers are prophets. I mean, I don't have any insight. I mean, God hasn't revealed anything that's going to happen in the future other than what he's told me in this book. But every time I preach, I try to preach the words that he wants preached. I try to deliver the messages that he wants delivered. I know one day I'm going to stand before God as a pastor and as a preacher and give an account. How did I use the 30 minutes that I had every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night? Was I faithful to what God directed me to teach and to preach? Or did I make my own stuff up? And I don't know about you, when I stand before God, I don't want to have to explain a lot of stuff. I just want him to nod his head and say, well done. Well done. Because if I got to explain a lot of stuff, it means I've been disobedient a lot. And I don't want to have to do that. I always found in dealing with my dad, it was always better to just be obedient as opposed to try to explain things. Because for some reason, my dad never bought into or accepted my explanations of why I made a wrong choice. And so I would feel the end of the razor strap on parts of my body that were designed to feel that punishment. And so we need to learn the same thing about God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these lessons that remind us of the enemy we fight in this spiritual war. Now, the next few lessons, we're going to look at the victory that we can have and the armor and the strategies that you give us to use to fight this spiritual war. And so I pray that now that we know who our enemy is, or we've been reminded of who our enemy is, we'd be excited and eager to be reminded of the weapons, the armor that you give us to fight this fight. Help us to be perfect before you. Help us to be everything you made us to be. We're your people. You have expectations for how you want us to live. Help us to do our best to meet those expectations. Go with us into the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.